So we're continuing in our series this morning in the book of Acts. We're at the end of chapter 4 and we're moving into chapter 5 today. Christ is ascended. The Spirit has come and has filled the church. Opposition to this new church has begun. And now as this church is being built, we saw last week that the believers filled with the Spirit, had everything in common, sharing in one heart and soul. No one in this church claimed that anything that they had was their own, but were willing to share as any had need. They did this out of their love and worship of Christ. There was great power in the apostles' teaching and preaching. The people had a bold testimony. They spoke confidently about Christ and his resurrection. And there was a great grace that was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For those that had much laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution. And when we start to think, even after last week, talking with some of you afterwards, can you imagine the testimony this was for all those around them? This was a church. This was a group of believers that were known for their great grace, their great love for one another. And today we pick up here in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It's a hard section of scripture. I always know it's a hard section of scripture when I look at some of the commentaries and a lot of the other preachers and the other commentators just skip the verses. They just kind of move straight forward and they kind of bypass it. Sometimes I would like to do that. But then as you go through and you open up these scripture verses and struggle with them and wrestle with them, the Lord reveals things not only for teaching but to your own heart. We begin this morning with our first glimpse at a man that we're going to come to know better as we progress through the book of Acts. Luke introduces him to us here, and he's singled out for consideration. Luke uses him as a contrast against Ananias and Sapphira. His name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, and Luke lets us know why. Barnabas means a son of encouragement. Right off, we come to understand something about this man. We find out something from his name, from his nickname. He's a good guy. He's helpful. He's giving. He's someone who was an encouragement to the apostles, and he was someone that was an encouragement to the church. Here Luke points out as an introduction that he sold a field and he brought the money to the apostles to be used for the church's needs, for the needy amongst them. So who is this guy? You know, we have this introduction. You're going to get to know him a lot better as we go through Acts. And as we go through Acts and even Paul's letters, we get more information about Barnabas. But first, from this section, what Luke brings out for us is that he is a Levite, which means he's a member of the priestly tribe of Levi. It means that he's a part of the family of those who did priestly service in the temple. So you start to have an understanding of his lineage. He's a part of this priestly class. Yet, he's a believer. He's counted amongst the believers of this new church. He's a Christian. He's a witness for Christ. Also in this verse, we find out that he's a Cyprian. He's a native of Cyprus. He'd come from the island of Cyprus. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean. If you think of the map over there, you have Turkey and you have Africa, you have Israel. It's right here. It's right here in the middle. It's one of those closest islands, basically to Jerusalem, to Israel. This island's always closely connected to Greece. It starts to give you an understanding of where he's at, where he's come from, his connections, his family. So what else do we know? From the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark." This is John Mark. If you want to know who John Mark is, he's the writer of the gospel called Mark. That Mark. And Mark, he says, Paul, at the end of this letter to the Colossians, is the cousin of Barnabas. So we start to realize how closely related he is to this group. Barnabas is closely related to John Mark. It's beautiful when you come to the Colossians, if you understand the whole story of Barnabas and John Mark and Paul, that at the end of Colossians, Mark is with Paul. Because if you remember, Paul and John Mark had a falling out about 10 years earlier on one of Paul's missionary journeys. In Acts 13:13, as Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos, John Mark turns aside, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And this didn't sit well with Paul. Paul felt that they should be going together and going out on the missionary journey, and John Mark turned back aside and went back to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." It's interesting, isn't it, when we see this new church that we have these great guys. We have Paul, we have Barnabas, but they had a disagreement and they parted ways. It seemed that one of the things that's interesting is, where does Barnabas go? He goes back to Cyprus. Where does Mark want to go? He wants to go back to Jerusalem. And so you have Barnabas and John Mark constantly going back to Jerusalem. You start to understand why that is. Paul was frustrated with Mark, and they had a sharp disagreement, but the sharp disagreement was with Barnabas. Barnabas said, "Hey, let's get Mark and let's have him go with us." And Paul says, "I don't think that's a good idea." And that's what started their disagreement. But 10 years later, 11 years later, it's good to see that Mark is now with Paul at the end of his life, and he's there fruitful in ministry with Paul. And so we know that John Mark and Paul reconciled. 2 Timothy 4:11 is beautiful. As Paul nears the end, he asks Timothy, "Go get Mark. Bring him with you, for he's very useful for me for ministry." We see the reconciliation there. Mark is also together with him as well as he writes to Philemon in Philemon 24. So we know that Paul and Mark reconciled at some point. What's the question? Did Paul and Barnabas reconcile? Seems to me that Mark and Barnabas were always closely tied to the church in Jerusalem, which makes some sense because they came from the priestly family. But beyond that, if you look at Acts 12:12, I won't take you there this morning for time, but it tells us that the Jerusalem church was meeting in John Mark's mother's house. So you begin to see how closely tied the Jerusalem fellowship was to John Mark and to Barnabas. You understand why they're constantly being pulled back to this home church. In Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Those of you that know this section, basically Peter had gone ahead and was with Paul, and they were there doing ministry together, and while they were there doing ministry, it appears that Peter kind of went native and was eating with the Gentiles and had no problem eating with the Gentiles, but all of a sudden a contingent from the Jerusalem church had come out to the mission field to see what was going on, and when they came into the area, Peter kind of withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden he kind of got conservative again and kind of went back with the way they were. And so Paul calls Peter out. In verse 11, when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We see this little exchange. We see that hypocrisy was called out even amongst Peter. Barnabas was also affected by the Jerusalem church, this contingent that had come there. It seems like even he was affected by their presence. He had a desire to please this very conservative Jerusalem contingent, his home church. So the question lingers, knowing that Paul and Mark reconciled, did Paul and Barnabas? The one clue that I found that I think is a good clue comes from the Colossians letter, when he gives instructions to the Colossian church, and he says, welcome Barnabas with a hearty welcome. And behind it, it basically says, receive him with a great warm affection. So I think if you're wondering, I think that there was a love for one another. Why do I take this time? I took 5 minutes up front to open this up for you. Is it germane to the topic that we're at? Is it going to force the message forward? And I will tell you that I took the added time to encourage you in your study of the Bible to run things down. So oftentimes we come across names, we come across characters, we come across things, and we don't run them down. And so we just sit there and we're just going to go on and we start to read the Bible in tidbits. A little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit there. And it always seems foreign to us. So many of you that are just starting in your walk with Christ, the Bible seems foreign to you. You don't identify with all of the characters and you don't see all of them. And it's almost kind of like, well, here's my religious study and then here's my real life. What I think happens when we run these things down and we start looking at the story and the Lord shows us these people, we start to recognize Peter. We understand why Peter kind of stiffened up when the home church came and was looking at him. We understand how Barnabas was influenced by his home church. His home church came and he kind of stepped back a little away from what he was doing. We see that these two guys didn't get along so well. They had a disagreement. They parted ways. We recognize these things as real. We start to recognize that these are real people. This is the early church. This is our heritage. These are people in a church just like you're in a church today. And they struggle with the same things we struggle with. These are real folks. God is supernatural, not them. God is at work amongst them. They're just like us. So it helps me to see the reality of the text, to understand that these aren't just characters in a religious story. But these are related to us. They're believing churchgoers from the church in the beginning. Real people that were growing in their faith. Growing in their faith in a real God. So Luke gives us his personal description of Barnabas in Acts 11:22. And this will close out kind of my side note on Barnabas. Acts 11:22-24. Luke wants us to know who this guy is. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So this morning, as we go into this story, I want you to understand he's given to us as a contrast. Barnabas is a good guy. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith. And he's greatly used of God in the early church. And so here in Acts 4, we're first introduced to him. Here's Joseph, who everyone called Barnabas because he was an encourager. He sold a field. And he brought the proceeds and he laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to see something about this picture, because sometimes we get a wrong picture in our mind. I was talking to someone and they had a wrong picture in their mind of this. This isn't a picture of him coming and paying homage to the apostles. Sometimes we get into the Catholic Church and we get some of the imagery that we get from them, and there's this pomp and circumstance. You almost get the sense that the people were coming before the apostles to kiss the ring, to kneel before them, to give all of this homage. And so they were bringing, it had nothing at all to be giving this to the apostles. They weren't lording over the people, forcing the people to come and bring gifts to their feet. That's not at all what this picture is. This is a picture of anonymous giving. The reason that they were coming and giving it to the apostles was so that the apostles could then give it to the church. They could fulfill the needs, and they could do it in an anonymous way. From our scripture reading this morning, do you remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 6:3-4? When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Too often, we want to be the ones to go and pay for others so that they know who the money's coming from, where it was that came and helped you out. We want a little bit of the glory of helping them. We want to make sure that they're helped. I know that makes giving to the needy sometimes, you know, it makes it sound a little ugly. But beloved, sometimes it is. Sometimes when you peel it back, there's something intended to be nice can be done in a way that steals its beauty. We want to give. And we want to give. We want to give to the needy. We see people, it moves our hearts. We want to give to the needy. But we also want to give so oftentimes in a way that it can be seen that we're the ones giving to the needy. So that we can control who gets it. When we want to control who gets it, what are we saying? We're saying we don't trust God. We don't trust the church. We don't trust the leaders that God has placed in the church to do this. So I'm going to make sure that it gets where it needs to go, when it needs to go, to the people I think it needs to get to. So we do it to be seen. We do it in order to control so that we can manage how it's given, how much it's given, how often it's given, the way it's given. So we want to be seen. We want to control. We want to manage. Sometimes we think we know better. We know better where it goes. It's my money, so I should be the one to give it to them. I think you begin to see, as you start to peel this back a little bit in the statement, how that thinking is off kilter from the way the people in the early church thought. They didn't think anything belonged to them. And so it all belonged to the Lord. So they would come and give what they had sold and give it to the apostles, who would then distribute it. And so when they were able to distribute it that way, think about it. When we go and we help someone out, and we do that often, we take someone to lunch, we pay a bill, we do these things, there's a certain sense that they know where it came from, and their gratitude goes where? To us. Thank you for your kindness. We should be doing that. But we should also be doing this. Wouldn't it be great with the congregation gathered together and you saw the money being given out to the poor and the folks' rent was being paid and all this kind of stuff was being poured out, and the church together, those that had given and those who were getting, could all do what? Rejoice in Him. All of the glory would go to Him. And so the benefactor wasn't this guy or that guy. The benefactor was Him, was God. That's why it's so important to have this anonymous giving. They could rejoice together. There wasn't the guy over the side going, "Oh, we're so thankful." And the guy that gave it is kind of going, "Well, yeah, I know, I'm sorry. I'm really embarrassed about having it." None of that. They could rejoice side by side. They could go sometimes to the person who had given the money, not knowing it, and say, "Isn't God awesome?" And the person who gave it could say, "Yes, He is." It's authentic. It's real, knowing that our money isn't our own. It's His. Authentic worship. They didn't take ownership of their own money. They didn't want to be seen as they gave. They didn't want to control who got it, how it was given, and how it was gotten. They gave it back to God for His use. And so they laid it at the apostles' feet, trusting that God would move them to use it for His purposes. And they all would be together when it was given, glorifying God together for His provision. All thanks went to Him. Do you see that it's important? When we help someone out, even when we do it in Jesus' name, their gratitude falls on us. It's not to say that we can't help a brother and sister directly. We should be doing that. But making the point, these folks wanted God to have all the glory together. That's what we're being told. Luke's telling us about this early church. They wanted God to get all the glory together. They would rejoice at God's provision. God's working in their midst. And I will tell you, beloved, as we're going to see, it wasn't totally anonymous. Even as they did it this way, this is real. And so you would have known who owned a lot of property, who no longer owns a lot of property. You would know where the money was coming from. The idea was you didn't know specifically, and so it was all glory given to God. And so be real as you're reading through this. It wasn't that it was completely unknown to the apostles who those that were giving were. It was apparent, probably to them and to the congregation, who were the recipients of this grace. Peter explains later on in verse 4, that they were under no obligation. You know, we come now to this. We look at the way he was doing it. And Barnabas was giving the way that he was supposed to give. He laid it at the apostles' feet. He trusted the Lord. He trusted the leaders that the Lord had appointed. He wanted no praise for himself. He wanted no glory for himself. He wanted the needy to be helped in Jesus' name, and to God be all the glory, honor, and praise. This is the example for us to follow in our giving, and it's given us to there at the end of Acts 4. We get to know Barnabas a little bit from this story. We start to understand why he was such a great encouragement to the church. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and it begins with a but. In contrast to Barnabas and the way he gave, here's a little bit of a change of direction. Everyone had everything in common, and here's an example of the kind of things that were going on. But there was Ananias and Sapphira amongst the believers in this church. There was a man named Ananias. I'd like to go and give you the background of Ananias and tell you all the different places in Acts where he's found and tell you a little bit more about him. But this is it. This is his story. It's all told here in these verses. He was married, and her name was Sapphira. Just like Barnabas, they also sold some property. But, and here comes the contrast, with his wife's knowledge, you start to understand here that they're co-conspirators in this together. They're going in with eyes wide open, which tells us that this wasn't accidental. This wasn't ignorance. They knew what they were doing. And what were they doing? He kept back for himself some of the proceeds for himself and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So is this the sin? No. That's not the sin. Holding some of the money back was not the sin. In verse 4, Peter explains they were under no obligation to give it all to the needy, to the church. There wasn't a church rule there in the new church that said, you need to go sell the property, take all of it, and give it. No, the people that were doing that, the Holy Spirit was working in them, and they just were doing it. This wasn't a rule. This wasn't a law that he was broken. The property was theirs. Peter says the property was yours to do with whatever you wished. Do you know, beloved, that nowhere in the scriptures are believers commanded to give all of their resources? Maybe with the exception of the rich young ruler, where Jesus was making a point to show him that his sin, because he says, I've done all of these things. And Jesus says, well, there's one thing, right? You might, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. His point wasn't go make an offering of this. He wasn't setting up a new rule. He was saying, your heart is really connected to all the stuff that you have, and you need to get rid of it in order to be able to follow me. And so the reason he was to give everything he had was to get rid of that in order to follow. It wasn't an offering. Not a call for the offering to the church. I look at Jesus more of a remedy, a way of repentance to follow Christ. Our giving is always voluntary. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Here's the rule. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Hard to do. One of the reasons that we slowed down the offering, one of the reasons that we called it out, was for you to be able to do this. Think about it, week by week. The reason I don't like having an ATM POS debit once a month is that we're supposed to think about this. We don't give reluctantly. We don't give out of compulsion. As the Lord works in our hearts during the week, we think about it, and week by week we come, and we need to be able to have a smile on our face. The reason that, you know, I tell Davis, it's like, up music. He goes, what's kind of the theme of the offering? Cheerfulness. We're excited to be able to participate, right, in the work of the Lord. It's worship. It's the way we give. That's the rule. So their sin isn't in the holding back of some of the proceeds. Their sin was in putting forward the idea, the perception, that they were in fact giving it all to the Lord. That was the sin activity, the action which is visible, the lie that's being told to the apostles, the lie that's being told to the church, the lie that's being told to the Lord. What was going on in their heart? What drove this sin in them? We talk, if you're around church people, it's like, well, what's the heart issue, right? That's what we're looking for right now. What's the heart issue that's behind this sin? It's pretty easy when you start looking around at this, right? They wanted the glory of having given all. They obviously wanted that perception to be given. They wanted people to think that they had given it all. They wanted the apostles to think that they had given it all. They wanted to be seen in the church as great givers. In this church where everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit, they wanted to be seen as being filled with the Holy Spirit. They wanted to be one with, oh, so much cool stuff was going on. They wanted to be a part of the cool stuff going on. And beloved, side note, they could have been. They wanted the approval of men. They wanted the approval of the apostles. They wanted the gratitude of the church. They wanted the status. They wanted the appearance of being 100% sold out for Jesus when they weren't. This is the sin that Jesus seems to hate most. If you look through the Gospels, this is what Jesus went after every time. It was what drew his sharpest rebukes. He called out the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. You're constantly trying to look good on the outside, and you're dead on the inside. You're constantly going through the motions to be seen as spiritual, as righteous. Go back to Matthew 6 that David read for us earlier. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is warning his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount here. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He gives them a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet, right? Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Go down to verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Go to verse 16. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they receive their reward. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, this isn't new. This is why Christ was so hard on the Pharisees. Beloved, sometimes we think, wow, I don't even know why I feel this way. This isn't new. Wanting others to see how righteous you are. Wanting others to see how prayerful you are. Wanting others to see how committed you are. Wanting others to see how giving you are. Wanting others to see how loving you are. This principle applies to our whole walk, our whole relationship with God. And what we see in this teaching this morning, what we see consistently from Christ as he rebukes the Pharisees, don't do it. Don't do your Christianity in order to be seen. Don't make it appear that you're more Christian than you are. And so you should tell people, they're like, what have you done in the church so far? It's like, oh, I messed it up. Churches shouldn't be a tidy place. It shouldn't be a place where we put on our clean face, our clean clothes, and we walk in the door every Sunday and we hide. And we pretend. And we go through the motions and we sing loud and we give a lot and we do all this stuff. Because we don't want anyone to know what's going on in our hearts. The doubts that we have. We churchify. I always talk about it. We don't like churchy people. Right? That's what the world hates churchy people. Don't do it to be seen for the reward of men, for the esteem of men, for the glory of men, for the status of men, for the acceptance of men. Jesus again and again rebukes the hypocrites. He hated this hypocrisy. Having a show of good works when the heart isn't in it, fakeness. It's what tripped up the Jews' worship so often. Go read the Old Testament. That, more than anything, trips them up again and again and again and again, going through the motions, grabbing hold of the things of God, right? You know, like the ark, like the magic was in the ark. No, the power wasn't in the ark. The power was in God. And what they lost sight of was that's who is our worship. That's where our trust is in, not in this thing. So many people are in church this morning around this country, around the world, who think by coming to church, they're gaining favor with God. You're in church this morning because it's a privilege to be here. God's already done the work in you, or he hasn't. We're here this morning to sing praise. We're here this morning to give offering. We're here this morning to listen to his word because we have come to know him and we've come to love him and we have the opportunity to come and worship him. You gain nothing to your salvation by being here this morning. Are you here this morning for him? You gain nothing if I think you're a good Christian. You gain nothing if I think you're a great giver, a great prayer. It matters what he thinks. It matters what he sees. And he's not watching your hand going into the plate. He's watching your heart, that before you ever wrote the check, what was going on there. He's not listening for the words you're praying as much as he's hearing what your heart is saying, interpreted by his Spirit. God knows you. He knows where you are. He knows the doubts that you have. He knows the weakness you have and that sin that you're struggling with. He knows the lies you're telling. So the best thing you can do is not what Ananias did and come and place his altar on the table. The best thing you can do is hang your head low and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am a doubter. I am bankrupt. I am in need of your grace this morning as much as the first day. You are my God. I've come to worship you. I've come this morning just as I am. I'm broken and I'm weak. And as we come as a church together in brokenness and in weakness, we're not critical of one another anymore. The judgmentalism kind of peters out. Because we're all here for the same grace. We're all here saved by the same blood. We're all here this morning to lift our hands to the same Almighty God. We want the rewards here. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They didn't want to give all the proceeds away. Why not? You don't need me to expose that for you. Why didn't they want to give all the proceeds away? Do I have to expose that for you this morning? They sold the land, they got this big pot of cash, and they went, oh man, are we going to give it all? You know what happened? They did want to have the church think that they had given it all. They just didn't want to give it all. That's the problem of the heart that plagues many of us. We want the rewards now of our Christianity without our hearts really changing. Why does Jesus hate that so much? Do you know why he hates that so much? It's because he loves you so much. Because that heart issue is dangerous. Pretending to act like a Christian, going through the motions, is dangerous. It may fool other Christians. But if it isn't real in your heart, if your heart hasn't changed, then you really aren't experiencing real joy, real peace, real faith. And I don't know why you're here. It's a dangerous thing to pretend or to think that you're a Christian. Just go through the motions. Dangerous territory. These two wanted everyone to believe that they had given all their proceeds of the house that they had sold, and yet they held some back for themselves. And so Ananias brought much of the proceeds of the sale and he laid it at the apostles' feet, and he was expecting praise and encouragement and acceptance. But Peter said, apparently guided by the Holy Spirit, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Here's something I want to touch on this morning. He keeps back some for himself. We've all had that sense, haven't we, that the Holy Spirit is moving us to do something. Maybe to give more in the offering plate. Maybe to take care of someone's need. Maybe to go somewhere or to do something or to say something. And we knew it was the Lord's urging, something that was inside of us that was good, that was moving us to action. And then another voice enters our heart. Another voice we start to listen to that says, you know, if you give that away, you're not going to have anything left for you. You know, if you take care of that need for them, who's going to take care of that need for you when it comes up? What about X? What about Y? What about you? As the Spirit moves our heart to step out and to focus on others and give glory to God, another voice constantly comes in telling us, stay safe, sit tight, focus on yourself. And so then we begin that dialogue with ourselves. We begin to lie to ourselves. We think, well, how do I know that it's the Holy Spirit moving in me? I don't want to be unwise. I don't want to be a bad steward. Who am I to think that he would move me to do something when I don't want to steal someone else's blessing from doing that thing? And we start to convince ourselves and lie to ourselves and lie to him. And we give less and we pull away and we do nothing and we do less. And deep down we know that it wasn't just being good stewards that kept us from doing that. We were lying to the Holy Spirit when we said, well, I'm just trying to be wise. No, we were just being selfish. We were just being scared. We were just being doubtful. Quenching his spirit, grieving him. As he seeks to grow us and mature us in our thinking, strengthening us in our faith, drawing us closer to our Father, assuring us of his reality, His goodness and God's glory to conform us into the likeness of his Savior. No, we hold back for ourselves some of what he's pushing us to give. Now, I'm just going to keep some of this back. Peter told Ananias in verse 4, the property was yours to do with as you pleased. After it sold, the money was yours to put wherever you desired. So why is it that you've contrived, deliberately planned this deed in your heart? This wasn't Satan's sin. This was on Ananias. He was tempted, but it was his heart that basically contrived. He's the one that's accountable. He's the one that's confronted with this sin. And he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. Wanted to be seen as being moved by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Basically, Peter says, you've been filled with Satan's thoughts, Satan's lies. You wanted everyone to think that you were selling the property and giving it all to the needy through the church, yet at the same time, you were desiring to keep some of the proceeds for yourself. You deliberately did this. You gave most, which would have been great if you had just said, hey, I'm giving you most of it. But you wanted everyone to think that you gave all of it. You lied. You lied to us, the apostles. You lied to the church. Most importantly, you lied to him. Peter calls him out. Why have you done this? Peter uncovers this sin at its core. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last and he was dead. God very quickly cut the cancer out of the body. We have a God who hates sin, beloved, who doesn't just let sin go unpunished, especially in his children, especially in his church. We have a father who disciplines his children, and this hypocrisy was not going to be a hallmark of this new church that God was building in Christ's name. This morning, I'm out of time, and I don't know how that happened, but I was going to take you to 1 Corinthians. It's in your notes. Paul in chapter 11 is rebuking the church for their disunity. He's rebuking them because they were not unified. And he specifically in chapter 11 says, when you come to the Lord's table, you're making a mockery of it. Some of you that have a lot are feasting early. Some are going without. You're treating this like it's you've completely forgotten what this is all about. When we think about the table, what's it all about? It's all of us coming together to commune with Christ, him in us in him. It's a unifying thing. And what were they doing? They were making it something completely different. Why? Because it had become just a ritual. Just something they did at church. Doesn't matter how we do it, as long as we do it. What does he say at the end of that chapter? Examine yourselves. Before you come to this table, you better examine yourself. You better understand why you're coming to this table. You better be thinking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, his blood being shed for your sins. You better come to this table together with other brothers and sisters in Christ because you all are sharing in the same blood, the same Christ, the same death, the same salvation. There's no rich and poor at this table. Bankrupt sinners who found grace. Bankrupt sinners who God placed his love upon before the beginning of time. That's who comes to the table. So you better come together, one by one, shoulder to shoulder, understanding what this is all about. And if you eat and drink this table in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself, judgment unto yourself. It's a big thing to fake it. The reason that we have in your bulletins this outline of what we're doing when we pray, what we're doing when we offer, what we're doing when we sing, is so that we understand why we're here. God is real. This book is his. We haven't come just to join together to do the church thing. It's not a hell insurance policy to show up. We've gathered together on a Sunday morning to worship, to recognize and acknowledge that this God is living and real and active, and we are his people. We've been saved by his Son. And so we've gathered this morning with one purpose, him. Lift his name together. And so some of us want to act like we're more righteous than the other ones. Why? You know, the Puritans, you always talk, they're always, their prayers always start with, Lord, I am a lowly sinner. I love reading the Puritans, listening to their prayers. It always starts with, I am bankrupt, I am lost, I am fallen. One of my great friends was Reverend Edmonds, who I thought was one of the best Christians I ever knew. To hear him pray, you'd never know it. I am a bankrupt sinner, bereft of anything good, in desperate need of your grace and your salvation. And I went on the other side of the prayer going, man, if that's what he needs, I need it 10 times more. Beloved, that's how we come to church. Heads low. Recognizing our need of his grace so that during the service, he reaches in and he lifts up his countenance and says, I know, and I love you. I sent my son to die for you. And all those sins that you are carrying, I remember them no more. You stand before me because in you I see my son. And he accepts our worship. And he hears our prayers. That's why we talk about having a reverence. Coming into this place recognizing that we are in the presence of the living, almighty God. We take it seriously. What we sing, what we preach, what we say, how we fellowship, we take it seriously. Because it's real to us. I don't know where I'm at in my notes. I hope you get this message. They were dropped dead. And you know what's amazing here at the beginning of this church is they dropped dead. And what the key verse of this. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You know, this morning you might be going, oh my gosh, you know, we made a joke in the prayer meeting. It's like, we better have someone at the back ready to carry people out, right? Because there's fear. When we read this, we're like, does God still do that? He could. Great fear came upon the whole church. God is a holy God. God hates sin. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. This is real. It's not just some religious activity. God is at work amongst this church. He takes it seriously. I think verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5 are interesting. As it goes on, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. So the whole church is meeting there in the temple. But look at 13. None of the rest dared join them. I used to read that and think, well, they were afraid of, like, you know, Ananias and Caiaphas, and they were afraid of the ruler. No! This word got out. Look at the context. No one dared join them. They all held them in high esteem, but their God is real. This is an almighty God who can take someone like that. He held back some of the proceeds of the money, and no one dared join them. But then the next verse says, and many became believers, and many were added to Christ. Because the folks that saw God as real also heard the message that God, in his omnipotent power, in before the beginning of time, had basically placed his love upon people and sent his son to die for their sins, and there was a way that you could escape that wrath. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a fearsome God. Our God is a consuming fire. But God wants his church pure. He wants his people to understand the reality of this God, his hatred of sin, his distaste for hypocrisy, his willingness as a father to discipline his children for their good and for his glory. He wants us to know that our faith is real. He wants us to know that we don't worship God for show. It matters little what others see. It matters all what God sees. Peter would write later in his first letter, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Beloved, what do we do with a lesson like this? Self-examine. If you went back to that 1 Corinthians 11 page chapter, it's worth reading this week. Look at yourself. Ask yourself why you're here. Why am I getting dressed to go to church this Sunday? Why am I kneeling down in prayer? Why am I spending time this morning in His Word? Ananias and Sapphira lied to God in order to be seen as something more than they were. They lost sight of what was real, that God is real, that His Spirit is active. We do well to remind ourselves that we are debtors to His grace, sinners forgiven much, and we now live for Him and to God.